First place I'll be in the Bible tonight is in 1 Samuel 17, if you want to take your Bibles there. 1 Samuel 17. I would just prefer to keep singing with you all, because that was soul-stirring and beautiful. I do enjoy worshiping with you, and just about any time that I am with God's people, I'd much prefer just hear from others rather than stand up in front of others, but I appreciate the opportunity to do it and the invitation to do it. I am doing two sermons tonight pressed into one, and I've got no good way to make a transition from the first one to the second one. We're going to talk about verse 5 up there in Ecclesiastes 3, that there is a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. But I'll make it clear when the two sermons are separated. So let's talk about this idea of there's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, there was a champion warrior standing across the valley from Israel. All of the Israelite army was shaking and afraid, until this young shepherd boy began to ask, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God?" And after trying on some armor, because he wants to fight this giant, he decides that the armor doesn't fit. And look here in 1 Samuel 17, down there around verse 40. David took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. There's a time to gather stones. David knew this. Something he'd probably done a lot of times, to go, you know, get his arm, get himself ready for whatever dangers might lie ahead as a shepherd. But he gets these 5 stones, he gathers them, and then skip over to verse 49. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. There's a time to gather stones and there's a time to throw stones. And when David throws this stone, the giant dies. And I don't know if there's anything to make of this, but when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, who is described as the chief cornerstone, was also a stone of stumbling to the Jews. And they took that rock and threw him out. The stone was rejected. They threw the stone. But when they did that and threw him outside the city of Jerusalem and he died in that place, that stone that was thrown out was actually the one who defeated the greatest giant of them all. And we'll come back to that later, about this throwing stones and gathering stones. But do you remember that David wouldn't probably just think of this event if he thought about throwing and gathering? He might have thought about 2 Samuel chapter 16. So you remember when David was older, Goliath was when he was younger. David was actually displaced from his palace. He fled Jerusalem because of Absalom's conspiracy and rebellion. And on his way out of town, look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Then Shimei said, when he cursed him, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So earlier in David's life, he gathered stones and he threw them and he killed this giant. Eventually, David becomes king. And then in this difficult sort of time for him, this, I don't know how to describe Shimei. I mean, what was he thinking? David has killed his 10,000s. The mighty men are right there. And this guy comes out throwing rocks at King David. One of the mighty men says, hey, can we take his head off? Like, why don't you just let us take care of this guy? And I love David's attitude here where he says something like, look, maybe it's my turn to have rocks thrown at me. Maybe God's right that I'm supposed to be exiled. Let's just give this time. Let's be at peace with this. We don't have to seek retaliation on this guy. And David's humility eventually comes to fruition and shows that he's innocent in the matter. But just think about those two events. In your life, have you ever had times where you felt like you were a stone thrower, like you were throwing stones at somebody or something? And then there's times in your life where it feels like people are throwing stones at you, and you have to learn how to deal with that. You know, there's probably a lot to say about this topic of throwing stones and gathering stones, but let me just put up a couple of things here. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of reasons why God would actually command or explain that there was a time to throw stones. So look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, around verse 27. If I didn't mention this, keep your hands and arms inside the lesson at all times. It's going to move pretty fast. The law said, now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. God began to give some rules about certain crimes, certain infractions within the community of Israel, where people would have to throw stones at others. Go to chapter 24. Listen to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. He shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And he goes on in that to give that rule about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. Could you even imagine that, by the way, living in a time where certain sins, after being witnessed and judged, meant the death penalty, but you had to participate in it? Like, you literally had to take somebody that you knew, somebody that you'd lived with, go out and gather stones, hand them to all of the old and the young and whoever else was in the congregation, and literally bash the person's head in with stones. So, sometimes God said that we were to throw, the Israelites were to throw stones in judgment. Go to 2 Kings 3. Here's another application of throwing stones in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 3. Without getting into all of the context of this, there is a rebellion, and Jehoram is raised up to help with this. But when there is this defeat, when the battle is taken care of, Elisha is part of this discussion. Just listen to what is instructed here in verse 19. 2 Kings 3:19. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. Go down to about verse 25. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land, and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Hareseth, only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. All right. There was this idea of throwing stones in warfare, but what they would do is if they conquered a land, before they would leave, they would try to make it difficult for the people to rebuild. So they would stop up the springs, they would go to the places where they could grow, and they would throw large stones into that area. There was another way that sometimes this happened with salting the fields. Remember in Judges 9, Abimelech, when he had sacked Shechem, he salted the fields of that place so that they couldn't grow anything anymore. So, think about this, that God had commanded stones to be thrown in judgment and stones to be thrown in warfare on the land. Let me just make a quick application about that in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Like, he came into his territory to conquer, but what he wanted to do was to destroy the works of the devil. And kind of like in ancient warfare, I think Jesus salted his field. He sort of threw stones into the devil's operation, and that would be us. Do you remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth"? There's a lot of different ways to apply that. But one of the ways to think of what he's done by leaving us here in this place is to continue to make it more difficult for the devil to grow his crops and to do his things. We are the salt of the earth, of the fields. We are the rocks that have been thrown into his program. So that might be something to think about. Let me show you a couple of Old Testament passages about gathering stones. So in Joshua 4. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with the, carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to him, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" then you shall say to them, "Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Sometimes God would have people gather stones to make monuments or memorials to remind people of what God had done in any given certain place. So that's one way that the Old Testament describes this. Look at 1 Kings 18. Here is another gathering stones sort of episode or application. 1 Kings 18. Verse 30 says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And he did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." You might remember that Elijah's going to pray, and God's going to light everything on fire, including the water. But did you notice that as he was gathering these stones, he built an altar? All right, so that's the Old Testament. There was a time to throw stones, and there was a time to gather stones. What about us in the New Testament? Do you think you could find any passages in the New Testament that teach us that our job is to throw stones in judgment? or to throw stones in literal warfare. I looked, and I don't see anything quite like that. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual, and we are to overthrow fortresses and arguments, but it's not with literal weapons. And we're told specifically, we looked at this earlier this week in Romans chapter 12, we're not the judges, we're not the vengeance seekers. This is not really our part, the throwing stones in judgment and warfare. Let's leave that to our captain. Let's leave that to our Savior. But I do want to talk about this gathering stones thing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the language of this text and maybe some of the implications of it. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by man but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know what I want you to notice in this text is, like I said earlier, there was a stone that was thrown away. There was a stone that was rejected. But did you catch in this passage that it literally says he began to gather stones? That we all, as living stones, are being gathered together and built into something? Well, what are we being built into? One answer is we're being built into a temple, a house for God. I could have shown you this in the Old Testament, but there was a time where King Solomon went out and actually quarried and gathered stones to build a temple. Jesus himself was doing that, or is doing that with us. But I want you to connect this now to the Old Testament idea of memorials and altars. I'll start with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do you guys remember Romans 12? I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the will of God. Now, think about that. We are called to be priests in 1 Peter 2, who offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The gathering of God's stones into his family is not just about a temple. It's about us becoming, in a way, altars, or putting ourselves on the altar for God. Now, what about this memorial thing? Go to Isaiah 55. Look at this with me, if you would. Isaiah 55, I think I've said this already this week, but this is likely one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. In this invitation of Isaiah 55, when God says, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you living water. If you're dissatisfied and you spent your money for what is not bread and what does not satisfy, incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live. I want you to trade your thoughts and your ways for my thoughts and my ways. And if you'll trade your thoughts and your ways for my thoughts and my ways, I'll change the landscape of your life. Everything will be different. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. You'll be led out with joy and peace, no longer dissatisfaction and thirst. There's this great invitation, but I want you to notice the last thing it says in verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Now listen to this language. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Your version might not say a memorial. It might say something like, it will be for the Lord's renown. Or it will make a name for the Lord. I think some versions even say, they will be monuments to the Lord. What does this mean? Did you know that prophetically speaking from Isaiah 55, anybody who trades their thoughts and their ways for God's thoughts and God's ways and comes to the Messiah, and God changes their life, he literally, as living stones, sets them up to be memorials, monuments, that can never be cut off. It's not like the old stones in the Old Testament where you could walk into a place and shove them over and people would forget God. We are living stones. No one can defeat this. Back in chapter 54 of Isaiah, last verse 17, no weapon that's formed against you can prosper. God's not going to have monuments that can be destroyed. If you kill a Christian, he'll raise up another one. Have you ever thought about your life that way? That this simple verse in the book of Ecclesiastes kind of talks about our Savior and about ourselves. There's a time to gather stones, and there's a time to throw stones. So, those are some thoughts about that text. I feel like I should sit down to start the next lesson. But let's shift gears. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 5, and let's talk about the second part of this text. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to shun embracing. Have you ever had a time in your life where somebody went to give you a hug, like they went to embrace you, and it just wasn't the right time? Or maybe you went to give someone a hug, and you begin to realize by the way that they responded to your embrace that it just wasn't a time to embrace. Like they bristled, it sort of didn't fit. But then there's times where it is fitting, right? You go to give someone a hug and they just sort of melt into you and they let you comfort them. This idea that there is a time for this in our lives is valuable to think about. And it's got all kinds of different ways to apply the principle. You know, when I was studying for this, I noticed that the word embrace in Ecclesiastes 3:5 is also used again in chapter 4, verse 5. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5. The fool embraces and consumes his own flesh. Does your version say embraces? Does it? What does your version say in 4:5? Folds his hands, something like that. Folds his hands. It's the same word. So back in 3:5 and in 4:5, the idea would be something like this. Folds his hands, or he folds his hands. The idea of this word could mean something like lazy people only embrace themselves. And it never does any good. You can hug yourself all you want, but all that is really going to do is bring you to ruin, bring you to nothing. That's not what God wants you to do with your arms. He wants you to work with your hands. But I don't believe that chapter 3, verse 5 is talking about laziness and productivity. Although that would be fitting, right? There's a time to work, and there's a time to rest. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to shun embracing. I do think, though, that the idea behind this verse is more about the external embracing or not embracing. So let me give you four different ways that this principle applies in Scripture. This principle of embracing or shunning embracing is a relationship principle, obviously. It is a season of life principle. I'll explain these more in a minute. It is a spiritual discernment principle through Scripture, And it is a conflict resolution principle. Now, let me go through those and explain what I mean by that. A relationship principle. Go to Proverbs 27 with me and listen to the language of this wisdom literature. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, I know that verse doesn't say embrace or shun embracing, but I'm going to go ahead and, because the verse talks about like harm or kisses, like shows signs of affection, think about what's being taught here. It's almost an upside down verse, isn't it? Because friends don't usually wound and enemies don't usually show affection. But the Bible is trying to teach something here. Did you know one of the great principles of growing up is figuring out who your real friends are? Like, who should you embrace and who should you shun embracing? And you know what the rule is? It's not everyone who embraces you that you should embrace. In fact, what you'll find is sometimes somebody who's unwilling to embrace your sin, dysfunction, wrong path of life, and it wounds you when they won't support you, they're actually some of the best friends you've got. By the way, older folks, don't you wish some young people figure this out right now? Because we live in a time where a kid goes into the world and says, this is who I want to be, this is how I want to live, and you know what they find? Is people that said, you do you, you be good, you're all right, I think it's great. I'll give you a kiss and an embrace. And all they're doing is supporting them to a path of destruction. So, this principle of don't always respond just because someone embraces you or kisses you and supports you. Sometimes your best friends will say that's not good or right or healthy for you. Similar to that is 1 Corinthians 15. This is a memory verse kind of place, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was writing to these immature Christians who had a lot of trouble, he said in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Again, be careful who your friends are. Evil company, evil companions corrupt good morals. You know, when I was a kid, I would often make friends with people who weren't always helpful in my life, like they were going to be influences on me. I always would tell my dad when he would warn me about them, well, Dad, don't worry, I'm going to influence them. They're not going to influence me. And my dad would always remind me of this. Hey, bad company corrupts good morals. And I would sort of argue with him and be like, well, Jesus was a friend of sinners. You trying to tell me not to be like Jesus? Yeah, you're not Jesus yet, buddy. Like, you don't really know that if you're trying to pull them up to a higher level, there's other forces pulling you down, like your desires to want to be with them. But you know what I always forgot about this verse? Were the first couple of words. Look at verse 33 again. Do not be deceived. And literally almost everyone I've ever known has been at some point in their life. They made friends with people who brought them low, who did not help them, thinking that they would be above this text. Now, I also want to point something out about this. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, be careful about putting your kids or young people around others who have bad morals because it'll corrupt their good morals. Look at the verse again. It doesn't say bad morals corrupt good morals. It says bad company corrupts good morals. And did you know in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, he's not talking about people who get drunk or use bad language or are sexually promiscuous. Do you know what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? Doctrine. That there were people who were saying there was no resurrection. They believed in God, they spoke of Christ, but they said he hadn't resurrected from the dead. You know what one of the most dangerous, insidious influences it is on some of our young people in some of our lives? Our friends that we think are okay and safe because they've got good morals. But they actually are teaching false things. You show me a Christian family who's taken their kids out of public school to avoid the morals and put them into a religious school where false doctrine's being taught. And I'll tell you, as a ratio, kids get lost in both places. Because we've not recognized that the company we surround ourselves with can influence us. And we need to be careful. I'll leave 2 Corinthians 6 up there, verses 14 through 18, for time's sake. That's the text that says, do not be bound together, unequally yoked to those that are unbelievers. And there's a lot of different application for that. But figuring out who we shun and who we embrace in relationship matters in this life. And God will be very clear about that. Let's talk about the season of life principle. I've got a few passages up here about Jesus, and I will summarize those here in just a second. But here's what I mean by a season of life principle. Just like the last thing I was saying about companionship and relationship, have you ever noticed that there is a time as Christians that we need to embrace community? Like, we need to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. But did you know there's a Bible principle that says sometimes we need to release from that for a time to spend some time on our solitude? And here's what I guess I'm getting at. There's a balance in this. You ever met a Christian or somebody that says they're a Christian and they never embrace the family of God? They're going to do it themselves, solo. That's a mistake. There is community to embrace. But have you ever met somebody that all their religion is wrapped up in this church building? And it's just because they love these people and they embrace these people, but they don't spend any time sort of in their own season, in their own ways, reflecting on themselves. You know, Jesus made that pretty clear in his life in places like Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where he went into the wilderness and wrestled there and had his temptations. But I want to show you this one. Go to Matthew 14. I find this one interesting. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. You know, Jesus had just been around these crowds in the previous verses. And when we get to verse 13, did you notice he sort of shuns embracing the crowds to go be alone? He wanted to find some solitude. But the crowds wrecked it for him. Like, the crowds show up and follow him, and he sees the crowd. And if I was Jesus, I would have said, I just tried to get away from all of you. Like, I was trying to get out here and be by myself. I'm going to just leave you be and go off and be by myself. But he doesn't do that. When he sees the large crowd, he feels compassion. He goes ahead and works and does what he does. He ends up feeding them. But then, did you notice, go down to about verse 22. After he feeds the crowd, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. You know, one principle of embracing and shunning embracing is figuring out, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how to do this. How do you learn to live in community and actually be a part of something? And I don't know enough about this church, but I just need to say, I have a feeling there's some of you that just, you know you got to be here, but as soon as the amen is said, you're out. You don't embrace, you don't get to know, you don't interact. You know, you'll call yourself shy, you'll say you're introverted. Folks, the Bible's pretty clear that God wants you to love with all of your heart, sincerely and fervently, the people of God. Embrace them. And then I'll just say it to the other side. There's some of you that'll stay here for an hour and a half, 2 hours, to be with your people that you like. But once you leave this place, prayer, meditation, Bible study, you won't do that again until you're back in this place. Figure out what this means to find solitude and find community. This is also a spiritual discernment principle. And maybe you see where I'm going with this. We talked about 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier this week, but look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances." You know, if that's all we had was verses 19 and 20, it might sound like this. Anybody who ever speaks for God, anybody who says they're a prophet and is speaking by the Spirit of God, don't despise it. You make sure you embrace it. But that's not all we have. Now, make this clear. If it's from God, and it's from the Spirit of God, do not despise it. You embrace that. But look at the next instruction in verse 21. "But examine everything carefully," and if I'm not doing damage to the text, could I say, embrace that which is good, and shun embracing every form of evil. Is that fair? God wants us to be discerning in what we hear, in what we learn, what we hold on to, what we let go of. Let me show you 1 John 4 so I can make this point. 1 John chapter 4 sounds similar, but I think it makes a slightly different nuanced point. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false teachers have gone into the world." So similarly, test, check, don't believe everything. You know what I wish this verse said? I'll just be honest with you. You know what I wish this verse said? I wish it said, "Because a couple of false prophets have gone into the world, and you might accidentally run into a couple of them." It doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Many. Folks, the world is filled with spiritual landmines. Like everywhere you step in the religious world, there is somebody saying, "I'm speaking for the Lord. I'm telling you the truth. This is what God wants." And until we learn the lesson of embracing and shunning to embrace, and let me be clear about this. Usually what this says is not so much about the person themselves, but what the person is saying. That said, I know some preachers, I've got some preacher friends, that have literally wholeheartedly embraced certain teachers just because they like the teacher. and they've read all their books, and they love so much this man who speaks in ways that they are enamored with that they pretty much accept whatever it is that he says, and they start spouting off things because they love this guy. Look, it is possible to think well of somebody and think they're a good teacher and think they've got good things to say and still be discerning about each thing they say. Take the good and leave the bad. You don't have to avoid someone just because, you know, they don't say they're from my same church. But you don't have to listen to everything that anybody says, including guys who stand in this pulpit, right, Rodney? So, it's a spiritual discernment principle. All right, for the last few minutes, let me talk about this conflict resolution principle. Learning to embrace and shun embracing is seen in a bunch of Bible stories, like Abraham and Lot, Joseph and his brothers, David and Absalom, Paul and Barnabas. I don't have time to do all of this justice, but let me sort of summarize these just a little bit. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis? Go to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Verse 31 says, Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandsons, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went up together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. You know, when God called Abram, he left with his father and his brothers and some of their children. But you know what's kind of a beautiful thing is when you get to chapter 12, verse 4, it says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. You know, Lot was not his son. He was just his nephew. And I think Abram probably could have said, like, look, this isn't your journey. This is my journey. Stay with your family. Stay with your father. But Abraham was the kind of man that embraced this young man and brings him with him. But do you remember in chapter 13, there came a time where this nephew that he had embraced, it was time to shun embracing. Look at verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, that it was this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they shunned embracing. They separated from each other. You know, there are times in our lives where we might have a mentor, a prodigy, somebody that we are walking hand in hand with, helping them grow. But there are times where circumstance may lead to us saying, hey, it's time to go your own way. Now, Lot's, like Abraham says, we're brothers. Like, this is not that we don't love each other, but it's pragmatic, it's practical for us to live our lives and do our work in different places. That's hard to do when you have some of your favorite people with you. But sometimes it's necessary and needed. There was no love lost between them. Later on, when Lot is taken captive by the kings of the north, Abraham steps up and helps. But this principle is seen in this story, and you can make whatever application you want from that. Do you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers later in Genesis? In Genesis chapter 42 through 44, I'll start with the shunning, embracing. His brothers had sold him into bondage. He'd gone to Egypt. He'd become powerful. And after a famine, his brothers show up and they don't recognize Joseph. And do you remember Joseph being angry about all of that and frustrated, he did not even make himself known. He didn't say, hey, brothers, it's good to see you. He shunned embracing them. He didn't know if they were safe. He didn't know if they were dangerous. He was still bitter about what they'd done. He saw no signs of repentance from them. And maybe it was the right thing to do, to not just open his arms and say, welcome home. But you know, when we get to chapter 45, there's this beautiful story in chapter 45 where Joseph overhears his brothers speaking of how brokenhearted they were about what they'd done. And when Joseph heard their repentance, Joseph actually was overcome by emotion. His eyes melted to tears. He had to be alone. And then he embraced them. All right, just a brief lesson. Some of you were incredibly harmed in your life by family, by loved ones, by Christians, by people who wronged you in the name of God or whatever. And maybe it was appropriate for a time for you to just not say, all right, let's be close. But please learn from this story that if you ever hear any of them who harmed you once, speak of their sorrow over that and their sadness over that and their regret over what they'd done, then would you please, like Joseph, soften your heart and embrace? Because that's what God would do. Do you remember the story of David and Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 13? A terrible, terrible story there. When Amnon had violated his sister, and Absalom had heard of it, he found a way to get Amnon alone, and he murdered him, killed him. David wasn't doing anything about the situation, so Absalom took it into his own hands, and he killed his brother. Now, there was a false report given to David when Amnon died, and the report was, David, all of your sons have been killed. And David is losing his mind, and somebody tells him, no, that's not right, that report isn't true. But look there in chapter 13, verse 37. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amahud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Literally, Absalom had killed his own brother, done harm in his father's house, and he was 3 years away. And it says every single day, David wanted to embrace Absalom. Go to chapter 19. After Absalom's rebellion, Absalom ends up dead, hanging in a tree. And look at verse 17. Do I have a wrong reference here? No, this is right. All right. I'll start reading in verse 17. 19:17 says, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring down the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross. I think I've got a wrong reference here. I'm looking at 1 through 7. I'm sorry. I'm having trouble with my eyes tonight. That's supposed to be 1 through 7, and I forgot to put the dash. That's why. Okay. Verse 1. Excuse me. 2 Samuel 19, verse 1. I need to double check my material. Now it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the king heard it and said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as the people were humiliated, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you've shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, that you would be pleased. Now, here is the idea. David, who so wanted to embrace Absalom, couldn't even see that his son, who was rebellious, and he should not have held on to in his heart. When he died and he's saying, oh, my son Absalom, he forgot who his real family was. And Joab has to rebuke him. Why are you crying for this one who didn't help you when we right here are the ones who love you? There needs to come a time in everybody's life where no matter how much you love someone, you realize, this isn't my family. This isn't who's good for me. And you need to find family in those that are actually of the family of God. There is blood that is thicker than the blood that's thicker than water. And just because you've got family that you love doesn't mean they're really your family. Who are your mother and your brothers? David needed to learn that. All right, finally, you remember the story of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and 14. They embraced, and hand in hand, they went through Asia Minor on that first missionary journey. But when you get to Acts 15, and they're ready to go out again, and Paul is eager to get on the road, Acts chapter 15, down there around verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which they proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. All right, this is a sad story to me. It's sad because these two men who were friends and embraced and walked hand in hand, they literally shun embracing and part ways over their differences between about John Mark. Now, question. Do you think Paul loved Barnabas any less? You think Barnabas loved Paul any less? And even though Paul was upset with John Mark, do you think Paul didn't hope that John Mark would eventually get his act together and do better? We know later on he'll ask for John Mark to come to visit him in prison. What's the principle here? You all are growing as a church. Got plans to build a bigger facility so you can keep growing. I've seen this where I live up in Minnesota. Could I just tell you, there's going to come some times in your relationships where people you'd been best friends with, people you'd been co-workers with in lots of things for God, where whether it be time or circumstance or other people getting involved and coming into the picture, that there's going to be hard times in that. And when that time comes, could I just say, don't stop serving God just because it's hard to serve along with somebody you once did. Keep working. It doesn't mean you have to not love each other. It doesn't mean you have to have any ill will. But sometimes there's a practicality to the longer we live and the work that we do in God, we're not always going to be shoulder to shoulder with the same people for our whole life. And if you don't learn that lesson, the work of God will suffer. When I moved to Minnesota, Rick Lanning, he's always been old, but he's a lot older than me at the time. We talked about how fun it would be to work together on things. And we did do some of that, but we actually found that it was a lot more productive for each of us to kind of do our own work. And Rick found some other people that he worked really well with, and I found people that I worked well with. And then that changed, and the dynamic changed. And now we have a new younger preacher that is beginning to work with me. And folks, this principle of there's a time to embrace and shun embracing is a conflict resolution principle. All right, last thought. Jesus understands this embracing and not embracing thing. In fact, he's the one who taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And when we were enemies of God, he was willing to embrace us. But did you know there's a time coming where Jesus will not embrace everybody? Later on in that same Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, as he ends that sermon, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Like he said to Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you weren't willing. If you want to be embraced by the Son of God, the time to do it is this side of eternity. Because the time will come where the principle of being shunned to embrace will be real. So if you would be willing to come to the Lord tonight, we'd love to help you with that. If we can pray for you or any other thing, let us know while we stand and sing together.